Everybody likes presents, don't they? Everybody likes gifts. It's not always, and not even very commonly, the actual monetary expense of the gift. It's just the fact that someone cares enough about you and thinks about you enough to give you a gift. And it's probably more important to most of us than we're willing to even talk about. But I want you to consider this morning the cost of a gift. We could rightly title this morning, The High Cost of a Free Gift. But I just titled it The Cost of a Gift because I want you to think about any gift this morning. And I'm going to give you, it's not very appropriate usually to think about the cost of a gift, what it costs someone to give you a gift. Now, I'm going to give you a license to think about that this morning, to think about the cost, not just the monetary cost, but maybe things that we don't think about that often. The fact that somebody thinks about you, thinks enough of you to give you something. The fact that they maybe go out of their way to go somewhere to get you something, they consider enough about you and what you like and what you don't like, enough to try to find something that maybe cheers you up or in some small way brings you some joy. That's a cost. And we don't think about that a lot. You know, there's an old saying, the best things in life are free. But are they really free? Didn't they cost someone something? There's something else I want you to think about this morning. Something that we don't think about hardly at all. And that's what it cost you to receive a gift. Have you ever thought about that? Well, it doesn't cost anything. Sure it does. Have you ever known a person that is extremely hard to get along with that gets very many gifts? Think about that a minute. It costs you a relationship. You have to show yourself to care about someone before they care enough about you to give you a gift. It costs you something. There's another old saying says nothing in life is free. Maybe that's more accurate. Nothing in life is free. And it's with these thoughts in mind that I want to talk to you a little bit this morning about a free gift. And that is eternal life. You know, we think of it as a free gift. It comes by God's grace. We understand that. There's nothing on this earth that we can do. There's nothing, no activity that we can be involved in that earns us eternal life. It's a gift from God. It's from His grace. We understand that. In Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. But it still has cost. It cost. It cost God to give this free gift. It cost you and I to receive this gift. We're going to talk about that a little bit as we go on this morning. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:24, a man that hath friends must show himself to be friendly. As I said, we have to create relationships or we don't get gifts. If someone doesn't like you, they don't give you a gift. Or at least not a good gift. So to be in this relationship cost us something. Eternal life had a high cost. The cost? How can that be? How can a free gift cost something? A high cost for, how can that be? That's a contradictory statement, isn't it? If it's free, it doesn't cost anything. Well, that's what we refer to as a paradox. And for the young here today that don't know the definition of a paradox. It is seemingly absurd or contradictory statement that when investigated may prove to be well-founded or true. And I think as we study this morning, we'll find that the high cost of a free gift is actually a true statement. Jesus taught many times in paradoxes. We find in Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the beginning in the 3rd verse, in the Beatitudes, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." How can that be? How can a person who is poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven? That's a paradox. It's seemingly a contradictory statement, but it's not. "Blessed are they that mourn." How can you feel blessed when you mourn? But they'll be comforted. "Blessed are the meek, for they inherit the earth." Again, seemingly a contradictory statement. We think of someone strong inheriting something, not someone weak or meek. "But the meek shall inherit the earth." "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." We don't equate being filled with hunger and thirst. It seems like a contradictory statement, but it's a paradox. And when we understand what Jesus had in mind when he spoke these words, we find them to be true and well-founded. They serve us well when we live our lives this way. But the free gift of salvation, you know, salvation is God's gift to sinful man. It's offered to us while we're yet sinners, but people think that they can earn it by living a good life. They think they can earn it by generously giving their money, and they think they can earn it by being faithful in attendance to church. But look at those statements. Can you hear the pride that's inferred? "I live a good life." Yeah. "I'm going to earn my way to heaven. I live a good life. I give generously of my money." It's not your money. It never was. Can you hear the pride? "I attend church services every time I have an opportunity." Good for you. We ought to all be so diligent. It's not going to earn you eternal life. Doesn't mean you shouldn't do it, but it's not going to earn you eternal life. Can you hear the pride? And these are statements that we've all made. But we don't earn our way to heaven. Romans 5, 6 through 8. "For when ye were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Did you hear that? Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for the godly. He died for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commandeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't earn eternal life. It's given freely by God, and it was very costly. You see, in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "And that this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." And then he goes on and he defines love. In verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You see, it's not because we love God. You love God, good for you. That's what we ought to do. But our love for God is not what causes us to receive eternal life. It's because he loved us. It was because of the effort he made and the sacrifice that he made, not anything that we have done. I want you to consider 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And I'll put the New King James Version up here, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. The New King James says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now the King James Version says there in the beginning, "Who will have all men to be saved." Some will say, well, if it's his will, if he will have it, then it'll be done. That's not what it means. What it means is what the New King James says, "Who desires all men to be saved." That's what God desires. He wants all men to be saved. And he's made that offer of that free gift. But it's up to us to accept it and to do whatever we have to do to accept it. So if salvation then is offered freely, does that mean it costs nothing? Let's look at that for a little bit. The high cost of providing the free gift of eternal life. First of all, I want us to consider what it costs the Father. In John 3:16, as we all know, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He gave his only Son, the only begotten Son he had. Romans 8:32 says, "He that spared not his own Son." You ever think of that? He spared. He had it within his power to spare his own Son, and he didn't do it. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. And we know this to be true, that Jesus was offered a sacrifice for all of us. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? It cost the Father dearly to offer Jesus. And you say, yeah, but he's God. He knew that Jesus would live again, that he would rise from the dead. He knew that he would once again sit on the right hand of God, at the throne of God. God knew all these things. Therefore, it wasn't as hard for him. I don't believe that for a minute. Those of us who are parents here today, you feel like, I know you do, you feel like the best thing that you have in this life is your children. That's the best you have. That's the best you have to offer the world, is your children. And that's what God did. He offered the very best he had. Nothing else would do. You tell me it didn't cost him something? It cost him dearly. What did it cost the Son? What did it cost Jesus? Philippians 2:5-8. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." Now remember that. He had a reputation. He was at the right hand of the throne of God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took on the form of a servant. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. "And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." It cost Jesus the abandonment of a home in heaven. That's where he was at the right hand of the throne of God. He had to give that up. You think that's not a cost? You think about that perfection. That's what we seek, is to get there, to be in the presence of God. And that's what he gave up for us. That's not a cost. He was willing to take upon himself the form of a servant. God in the flesh was willing to take on the form of a servant. He was willing to humble himself when he didn't have to humble himself. He could have came down off that cross. He could have commanded 10,000 legions of angels to deliver him, and he didn't do it. He humbled himself and submitted himself to the death on the cross. And we don't consider that a cost. What about the Holy Spirit? You ever think about the cost of the Holy Spirit? 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. "But we are bound to give thanks always and to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." The Spirit's what sanctifies us as children of God. "And belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." What does the Spirit do for us? He sanctifies us through the gospel. He commissioned the gospel to the apostles. He had them write it down. He brought it to their remembrance, everything that they couldn't remember, everything they couldn't think of, things they had never thought of before. And he brought to their remembrance, and they wrote it down for us. Through the gospel, he sanctifies us. You say, well, what's the cost? You ever think about what he endures? The Holy Spirit's with us today. And he continues through the ages to minister unto a stubborn and stiff-necked people. People who resent him, who ignore him, people who grieve him, people who resist him, people who quench him on a daily basis. And yet through the ages, he continues to strive and to minister unto us and to try to get us to come to the gospel. That's what it costs the Holy Spirit. You see, each person of the Godhead is paid dearly for the free gift of eternal life. And certainly from this viewpoint, we can see that the cost was high. But as I said, acceptance is not without cost either. So let's look at that for just a few moments. The high cost of accepting this free gift. It costs the denial of ourself, the abandon of much of what men hold dear. And that's a sinful life, a carnal nature. Paul, who was paid this cost, expressed it very vividly in several passages, beginning in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Think about that for a minute. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He was still alive. But notice the next verse, again a paradox, it seems like it doesn't make sense. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He didn't live the way he wanted to live. He didn't follow the things his flesh wanted to follow. He lived for Christ. He lived the way Christ wanted him to live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He recognized where the gift came from, and that he could no longer live in the manner that he wanted to live in, the way the flesh wanted to live, but that he had to live according to the commandments of God. In Philippians 3, verse 7 and 8, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Do you see how Paul viewed the things that he had lost? They really weren't lost. They seemed like loss to a human mind, but in spiritual matters, as Paul began to view eternity and the free gift of eternity, they're not lost at all. They're worthless. So I ask you this morning, have you got to a point in your life where you feel that way? That the sins that you are commanded to put aside are really not lost? You see, it's not that easy, is it? The flesh still wants what the flesh wants. And this is a scripture that I struggle with and have to fight with a lot. But I submit to you that one cannot accept Christ and his salvation on any lesser terms than to completely surrender to the Lord. And brothers and sisters, it's not that easy. It's not without cost. For many, this is why that the claim is made that this is the gospel of Christ is a hard gospel. It's a hard gospel. We don't talk about that much. There are people today in services all over the world who are staying away from the hard gospel. They won't teach it because people don't want to hear it. It's too hard. But nevertheless, it is what we have to teach. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's Lord of everything. He's Lord of your life. He's Lord of your possessions. He's Lord of everything you are. He's Lord of the air that you breathe. And when we accept Him as that, and we start living like Jesus is Lord of our life, then we'll start to pay the cost of eternal life. Luke 14:25-33, we see Jesus here describing the high price of the cost of receiving this gift. Luke 14:25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now you tell me, is that a cost? Yeah, well, he didn't literally mean hate. But he meant love less than him. Is that a cost? As I said, our children, there's nothing more important to us than our children. To children, there's nothing more important than parents. And Jesus said, you've got to love them less than you love me. He goes on in verse 27, "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." If you don't do the hard things which are difficult. Verse 28, "For which of you intending to build a tower setteth not down first and counteth the cost?" He's asking us a question here, brothers and sisters. When you're considering following Jesus, do you count the cost? Have you counted the cost? He says he counteth the cost whether he hath sufficient to finish it. You know, we don't look at the end very often. We only look at the start. What Jesus is asking us here is if we've counted the cost of what it's going to cost us to begin to live for Him, and can we see out there far enough to say, I can finish this race. I'll never give up. I'll never quit, but I'll finish the race. He says that's what you have to do, to see whether you have sufficient to finish it. He goes on in verse 29, "Lest haply after he laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king setteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace." We can think of it also as a battle. We're in a battle here, a battle for our soul. The king takes a look at this battle, and he takes a look at his resources, and he says, I can win this war. When we consider our Christian life, do we look at it and say, here's the resources I've had. I have brothers and sisters around me. I have the Word of God. I can win this war. Or do we have doubts? You see, the cost is high. And then finally in verse 33, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." There's the cost. If you're not willing to give up all you have, now you probably never will be required to give up all you have, but if you're not willing, you can't be a disciple of Christ. Living in this way acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord of your life, over your life, over your possessions. This is what expected of a true disciple. And as I said, many won't preach this gospel because it's hard. They say, well, you're too churchy. We've all had that said. You're self-righteous. We've had that said. Most all of us have. The doctrine you teach is just too hard. Well, if recognizing that you need the church for emotional, physical, and spiritual support is being churchy, then so be it. If recognizing that you're sinful and you need Jesus to literally be the Lord of your life, by guiding you and telling you through His Word, and He is the Word, by the way, in John 1 and 1, telling you how to live. If that's being self-righteous, then so be it. If following His commandments and doing His will is hard, and it will be in Ephesians 6 and 6, not without eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. If that's hard, then so be it. But that's what's required of God's people. And we must realize that Jesus commissioned His disciples to preach this very doctrine, repentance and remission of sins, in His name, in Luke chapter 24 and 47. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Do you notice something about this verse? Repentance and remission of sins, they're not exclusive. They're included together. They're intertwined. There cannot be remission of sins without repentance. It won't happen. And repentance is something that we have to be involved in daily, continually, every day. We have to be repentant. It's not just repenting of the past sins, but it's looking forward to the next phase and preparing ourselves for that phase of life. Repentance involves the whole life. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 11, notice what is said here. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing, this repentance, that you sorrowed after a godly sort. Now listen, what carefulness it wrought in you. What? What carefulness? It made you care. Repentance made you care about how you're living. It made you care about the sins that you're committing. What carefulness it wrought in. Yea, what clearing of yourself. Repentance makes you realize that you're turning from the wrong way and turning to the path of God. It clears you. It clears your conscience. Yea, what indignation. Anything make you madder than when you know that you've sinned and you knew that you knew it. Going into, you knew you shouldn't do that, and you did it anyway. Anything make you more indignant than that? This makes you mad at yourself. Yea, what fear? We understand through repentance that we need to fear the power of God. Yea, what vehement desire? Does it not make you desire to do better and not do those sins in the future? Yea, what zeal? Yea, what revenge? This is what repentance does for us. And it's something that we have to do every day. Repentance is the abandoning of our own selfish ways and going God's way, being obedient to Him. And I ask you this morning, are you doing that? Are you repenting every day? You know, it's easy to pray for forgiveness and then forget about it, isn't it? Think about that. It's easy to say, forgive me of my sin. It's a lot more difficult to actually turn from that sin. And with regularity, we need to examine our lives and examine our sin and realize that we have to turn and go in a different direction. The catchphrase of the day, just accept Christ and be saved. Isn't that easy? And we talk about obeying the gospel plan of salvation, and it really is easy, that part of it. Obeying the gospel plan of salvation is very easy. But that's not what the world's talking about. The world's just talking about accepting and then forget about it. Don't worry about it. No strings attached. But Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. That's making Jesus Lord of your life. That's when the free gift is received. And that's why it comes with a high cost. Notice in Luke, the 17th chapter and 10th verse, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which you are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." When you've lived every day of your life the way God wants you to, you've done what you should do. When you've given every penny that you have to the poor, you've done that which is your duty to do. Now, we probably none of us will ever do that, but if it was required of us, then all we can say is we've done what our duty to do. If you spend every day going to a church service somewhere and being with brothers and sisters in Christ, you've done that which is your duty to do. You've not done anything special. You see, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, you don't live a good life to earn eternity. You live a good life because eternity has been offered to you. It's expected. You generously give because eternal life has been offered to you. You attend church services because eternal life has been offered to you. This is why the Christian does it. Not because they want to earn eternal life, but because it has been offered. In Acts 2, verse 36 through 39, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The beginning of accepting the free gift of eternal life is being obedient to the command of God to be baptized for the remission of sins. And then the work begins. What's expected of us? What did Jesus do? He humbled himself, didn't he? He made himself a servant. Have you humbled yourself and made yourself a servant this morning? Jesus gave up the best he had. Are you willing to give yourself a sacrifice, a living sacrifice for God? That's what Jesus did. If you're going to make Jesus the Lord of your life, that's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to stop resisting him. You're going to have to stop quenching the Spirit. Stop grieving the Spirit. And you're going to have to make Jesus Lord of your life. And you're going to have to be a servant. And you're going to have to humble yourself. And when you do that, you'll live the way God wants you to live.